All right, well, good afternoon, everyone. My name is Steve Holla, and first of all, I would just like to thank everyone for taking the time to be here this afternoon. Again, I greatly appreciate it. But before we begin, if you wouldn't mind just joining with me in a quick word of prayer.
You should put some 12 on Steve Holla.
All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this beautiful Friday afternoon, Father God, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be here in a place like Union where we can freely talk about these things. What a privilege and blessing that is. Father, I just pray that as we talk a little bit of some of the visual art aspects of the KJV, that you would just bless this time that we have together, and in all that we do say and think during this time, that ultimately you would be glorified through it. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. All right, the title of my presentation, I see it on the screen there, is Art, Iconoclasm, and the Search for Unity. Reflections on Cornelis Bowles' 1611 KJV title page design. Now, because of time, what I'm going to do is simply jump right into the presentation, and then hopefully we'll have some time at the end for some questions. All right. Since the days of the early church, there has been an intimate relationship between Christianity and the visual arts. Coincidentally, the visual arts have also been a frequent source of controversy in the church. This was especially true during the time of the Protestant Reformation, when devotional images, along with pilgrimage, the cult of relics, the cult of saints, and the Mass, were widely regarded by many Protestant reformers as central features of ecclesiastical corruption and abuse. In response, while some reformers, such as John Calvin, advocated the riddance of images, other reformers, such as Martin Luther, advanced more moderate and utilitarian positions. The reformers varied responses to the question of what to do about images had a tremendous impact on the subsequent development of Christian visual culture, including the art of Bible making, of which the iconography of the title page design often bore direct witness to the profundity of the image debate. The purpose of this presentation is to simply provide a few thoughts on the iconography of Cornelis Bowles' title page design for the 1611 Authorized or King James Version of the Bible within the broader context of the Protestant iconoclastic controversy. My hope is that through this brief survey, the listener might gain a greater understanding of the nature of Bowles' title page design, as well as a deeper appreciation for its unique combination of both Catholic and Protestant iconographic sensibilities. In February 1519, the city of Regensburg expelled its prosperous Jewish population and destroyed its Jewish synagogue, during which time a stonemason named Jacob Kern was badly injured but then miraculously recovered. In response to the recovery, funds were collected and a provisional wooden church was built on the miracle site and dedicated to the beautiful Virgin in honor of a local cult image of the Virgin Mary. Within a few short years, over 700 miracles were reported to having taken place at the site, which now housed several miraculous devotional images, thus making it a popular and lucrative pilgrimage destination. In 1520, the artist Michael Ostendorfer produced a woodcut illustration titled Pilgrimage to the Church of the Beautiful Virgin in Regensburg, which shows crowds of pilgrims clamoring to catch a glimpse of the beautiful Virgin inside the church, while outside, ecstatic devotees fall prostrate before a carved statue of the Virgin and Child. An eyewitness of the church's frenzied activities wrote, quote, "The pilgrims came in the thousands, often whole villages together. Some elected to come naked, others on their knees. Visions and wonders increased. Crowds danced howling around the statue." Unquote. For many Protestant reformers, the behaviors displayed at places like the Church of the Beautiful Virgin were interpreted as proof of the inherent idolatrous nature of devotional imagery, a belief which only intensified their desires for image reform. The Protestant reform of images began in earnest on January 24, 1522, when the city of Wittenberg issued an ordinance requiring the removal of images from churches. A few days later, on January 27th, the reformer Andreas Karlstad wrote a pamphlet in support of the ordinance titled On the Removal of Images, in which he unleashed a scathing rebuke of images, arguing in part that God hates images and prohibits their making. In response, the reformer Martin Luther argued instead that God does not prohibit the making of images, but rather the worship of them. Together, the biblical and theological arguments articulated by both Karlstad and Luther concerning images not only laid the groundwork for nearly all subsequent Protestant image discussions, but they also established a framework in which to think about other important image-related topics, such as the nature of the relationship between images and the written word of God, a relationship steeped in Christian history and tradition. Arguably, the best preserved early example of the intimate relationship between images and the written word of God is the so-called Vienna Genesis, which dates to the early 6th century and in its original form is believed to have contained 192 miniatures, i.e. illuminated manuscript pictures, accounting for nearly half of the entire biblical text. Throughout the medieval period, the art of illuminated biblical manuscripts flourished, with many texts being lavishly decorated with burnished gold, ornamental borders, and exquisite full and half-page miniature designs. Christopher Hamill, in his book A History of Illuminated Manuscripts, reminds us that during the medieval period, quote, "books were equated with extreme wealth and the word of God with treasure," unquote. In the 12th century, the rise of scholasticism and formal university education brought with it a greater demand for books, which in turn gave rise to the professional book trade. By the 13th century, small pocket-sized Bibles, many of which were richly illustrated, gained popularity among teachers, students, and theologians, while expensive typological picture Bibles served as useful pedagogical aids in biblical and theological instruction. Around 1440, the German goldsmith Johann Gutenberg developed a printing system involving movable type that ushered in the age of the printed book, and along with it, a host of new book design features, including the formal title page. In addition to providing readers with valuable bibliographic information, the iconography of the title page often served an important hermeneutical role by establishing a visual framework in which to help contextualize a book's literary content. In an age of widespread illiteracy, one simply cannot underestimate the significance of title page iconography in the overall interpretation of a book's meaning, including the Bible. As the image debate intensified among many of the Protestant reformers, most of those same reformers, however, were far less critical of the use of images in Bibles than of the use of images in corporate worship. Margaret Miles, in her book Image as Insight, suggests that one reason for this may have been that printed images in books, unlike painted images in churches, did not play a significant role in church liturgy and therefore did not invite the same level of devotional adoration. She also points out that mass-produced printed images were generally less, quote, vividly sensuous and representational, unquote, than their painted counterparts. As a result, the intimate relationship between images and the Bible flourished during the 16th century, with many Bibles, such as the Cologne Bible, containing well over 100 images. In his book, Early Bible Illustrations, James Strachan notes that of the 17 German Bibles printed before Martin Luther, for example, 15 were lavishly illustrated. One of the most important early printed Bibles was Luther's 1522 translation of the New Testament, which contained 21 woodcut illustrations designed for arguably the first time from a uniquely Protestant perspective by the artist Lucas Cranach the Elder. In addition to woodcut illustrations, many of Luther's published Bibles also included elaborate title page designs meant to visually reinforce a Lutheran reading of the text. Among the most effective of these designs were those based on Cranach's popular and unmistakably Lutheran law and gospel motif. Martin Luther, like many theologians before him, such as Gregory the Great and Thomas Aquinas, affirmed the pedagogical value of images. In the preface of his Passionel, for example, Luther wrote, quote, "I have always condemned and criticized the misuse of religious pictures and the false confidence placed in them and all the rest. But whatever is no misuse of pictures, I have always permitted and urged the use of for beneficial and edifying results." Unquote. In the same way, Luther also argued that ordinary people, quote, would rather look at a well-drawn picture than a well-written book, unquote. And that, quote, "external images, parables, and signs are good and useful. They illustrate a thing so that it can be grasped and retained," unquote. Acting resolutely on these beliefs, Luther readily employed the use of images to aid in biblical and theological instruction, especially when it came to the doctrines of the law and the gospel, which, according to Luther, represented the height of all Christian doctrine. To help people better grasp and understand these important doctrines, Luther sought the talents of his close friend, Lucas Cranach the Elder, who, along with the help of his talented workshop, created a series of law and gospel-themed works in a variety of visual media. In general, the images were divided into two distinct halves, with the left half representing the law and the right half representing the gospel. Typical law iconography included Christ enthroned in the heavens, the fall of Adam and Eve, death and the devil chasing a naked sinner into the flames of hell, and Moses holding the two tablets of the law amid a group of Old Testament prophets. In contrast, typical gospel iconography included the Annunciation, the Paschal Lamb holding a banner of victory, the resurrected Christ standing victorious atop death and the devil, John the Baptist pointing a repentant sinner to the crucified Christ, and the brazen serpent, which occasionally also appeared on the side of the law. Over time, Cranach's law and gospel-themed works became leading visual representatives of Luther's theology. Not surprisingly, Cranach's law and gospel motif was readily adapted for use in a wide variety of Luther Bible title page designs. In 1533, for example, the artist Erhard Altdorfer designed such a title page for use in a publication of the Luther Bible. Arranged vertically, the title page design divides into two halves with the aid of a centralized tree. And if you note, on the left side of the law, the tree is dead, and on the right side of the gospel, the tree is full of life and full of leaves. Starting at the top of the design and working down, Moses receives the law from the God the Father, while Mary receives the announcement of Christ. Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan, while Christ, the second Adam, is crucified and the Paschal Lamb stands in victory. This one's a little harder to see. The brazen serpent is lifted up in the wilderness. Can you see on the left, just right next to the tree trunk? While angels announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds. A skeletal figure symbolizing death lies lifeless atop a closed sarcophagus, while the resurrected Christ tramples upon death. And lastly, a sinner's attention is directed by both an Old Testament prophet on the left and John the Baptist on the right to Christ crucified, the object of salvation. In the center of the page, hanging from the tree, is a plaque containing the text's bibliographic information. The use of such a design not only served to visually contextualize the Bible within a Lutheran interpretive framework, but also provided readers with a visual summation of the nature of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, and thus a way of approaching and understanding the overall unity of the text. The pedagogical nature of the iconography, coupled with its emphasis on Luther's doctrine of justification, makes Altdorfer's design a wonderful example of Luther's image theology in action. In contrast to Martin Luther, The reformer John Calvin held a very different view of image reform. In his Catechism of the Church of Geneva, for example, Calvin argued that the purpose of life is to know and glorify God, and that our worship of him should correspond to his spiritual nature, which is incomprehensible and imperceptible. Unlike medieval worship, which visualized Christ in material images, true worship, Calvin believed, visualizes Christ in the believer's mind through the eyes of faith and the preaching of God's word. This means, in part, that believers must put away dead images, i.e. idols, made by human hands, and instead seek after living images, i.e. scripturally based manifestations of God's presence, such as the Lord's Supper. Unlike Luther, Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, argued against the pedagogical value of images, asserting that, quote, "Whosoever therefore is desirous of being instructed in the knowledge of God must apply to some other teacher than images," unquote. Despite Calvin's affirmation that, quote, "sculpture and painting are gifts from God," unquote, they played no significant role in his view of the life and worship of the church. In 1560, Calvin, along with a host of other Genevan scholars and reformers, published a complete English translation of the Bible known as the Geneva Bible. Dubbed by many contemporary scholars today as the original study Bible, the Geneva Bible was published in convenient and affordable sizes and quickly became a staple of Protestant households, especially among the Puritans. The commentary notes, in particular, provided English-speaking Protestants with a positive and uncompromising statement of Calvinistic theology, peppered with iconoclastic sentiments. In the Geneva Bible's preface, for example, Calvin reminded readers that they had been called by God's grace and mercy into the marvelous light of the gospel, despite having previously fallen away from the living God to dumb and dead idols. In much the same way that Altdorfer's title page design reflects Luther's image theology, so too does the Geneva Bible's title page design reflect the image theology shared by Calvin and other Genevans. In contrast to Altdorfer's design, which fills the entire page, the Geneva Bible's design includes but a single woodcut illustration of the Israelites preparing to cross the Red Sea, placed in the lower half of the page. Further still, unlike Altdorfer's design, which contains no written inscriptions, the Geneva Bible's illustration is surrounded on all four sides by biblical inscriptions and is also infused with diagrammatic labeling. This intimate fusing together of word and image is in keeping with many of the Genevans' belief that images alone were incapable of faithfully communicating the truths of the Christian faith. Yet despite the Geneva Bible's comparatively restricted use of imagery, William Durness reminds us that in light of the Bible's soaring popularity, its use of imagery, or lack thereof, did have an impact on Protestant thinking about the nature of images. Soon after the 1560 publication of the Geneva Bible, however, the Genevans' toleration towards images proved short-lived. By 1566, the production of illustrated Bibles was increasingly discouraged, and by 1580, quote, all biblical images were banned in Geneva, even in printed books, unquote. The Genevan rejection of images further cemented their iconoclastic reputation and marked yet another clear break from their Catholic rivals, who, in response to the Protestant reformers, instituted their own version of image reform. Beginning with the Council of Trent in 1545, the Catholic Church launched a counter-reformation with the hope of strengthening its authority, defining its theological positions, and renewing its spiritual vision. As part of the reform, the Council reaffirmed the use of images on December 4, 1563. A few years earlier, in 1522, the theologian Johann Eck published a text titled On Not Removing Images of Christ and the Saints, in which he outlined a general Catholic defense of images. At the heart of Eck's argument was the belief that images were useful in part because they helped to provide instruction, arouse memory, and increase devotion among the faithful. The Catholic Church's renewed commitment to images gave rise to a revival of devotional imagery, designed with a flair for the dramatic and with an emphasis on compositional clarity for maximal emotional impact. The Catholic embrace of traditional devotional imagery, however, was quickly used against them as many Protestant reformers publicly equated devotional imagery with papal corruption. The Catholic and Protestant divide over the use of images had a significant theological and cultural impact all across the face of Europe, including the rise of the English Reformation. Drawing inspiration from many of the events and writings of the Protestant Reformation, the Church of England, around the mid-16th century, sought to break away from the Church of Rome. In doing so, it naturally raised the question of what to do about images, which had increasingly come to be associated with papal abuse. While some English churchmen, such as John Hooper, called for the removal of images, others, such as the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, argued for a more balanced approach, asserting that the use of images was largely dependent on the fluctuating needs and customs of its Christian audience. Although the government tried to distinguish between various kinds of acceptable and unacceptable images, concerns that images were simply too tainted with idolatry fueled iconoclastic sentiments among the populace and eventually gave rise to legal acts of iconoclasm. Patrick Collins, in his book The Birth Pangs of Protestant England, notes that by 1600, quote, to be found in possession of a picture, almost any picture, was to be a suspected papist, unquote. On March 24, 1603, when James I took to the throne of England, he inherited a church struggling between Catholic sympathizers on the one hand, who argued in favor of images, and the Puritans on the other hand, who advocated the removal of images. In his desire for greater religious and political unity and stability, King James, who claimed not to be an iconoclast, convened the Hampton Court Conference in 1604, out of which arose a proposal for a new uniform translation of the Bible. A few years later, the proposal culminated in the production, or publication, rather, of the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible. Printed in 1611 by the king's printer, Robert Baker, the first edition of the Authorized Version contained a masterful copper engraved title page by the Flemish artist Cornelis Boal. Like Altdorfer's design, Boal's design fills the entire page and contains no written inscriptions. Divided into three vertical axes, left, middle, and right, and three corresponding horizontal registers, the design is symmetrical, balanced, and orderly, creating a quote-unquote forbidding sense of authority. At the very top of the design is written the Tetragrammaton, i.e. the Hebrew name for God, below which is a dove with outstretched wings, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Both the Tetragrammaton and dove are flanked by the sun and moon and stars, which together symbolizes the sorrow of all creation at the death of Christ. Below this heavenly scene, 11 of Jesus' disciples, each with their traditional symbolic attribute, stand arranged in groups of 4, 3, and 4. Seated in the front center of the disciples are Peter, who firmly grasps the keys of the kingdom with his right hand, and Paul, who gently rests the sword of his martyrdom on his left shoulder. Between Peter and Paul is an oval cartouche framing a picture of the Paschal Lamb hoisting a Latin cross displaying the Christian banner of victory over death. Flanking Peter and Paul are the gospel writers Matthew on the left and Mark on the right, who sit with books open and quills in hand, while accompanied by their traditional symbolic attributes, a winged angel for Matthew and a lion for Mark, and he's kind of crouching a little bit behind Mark. Supporting this upper-level cast of New Testament personages is an architectural structure comprised of Old Testament figures and symbols. An interesting way that the Old Testament supports and gives structure to the New Testament. Lining the top of the structure is a cornice of tents and shields representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Below the cornice, and standing in sculptural side niches, are Moses, who prominently displays the Ten Commandments in his right hand, and Aaron, who extends a sacrificial knife and incense jar in his left hand. Displayed between Moses and Aaron is the text's bibliographic information. Seated at the feet of Moses and Aaron are the two remaining gospel writers, Luke on the left and John on the right, who also sit with books open and quills in hand and accompanied by their symbolic attributes, an ox for Luke and an eagle for John. Between Luke and John is another oval cartouche, this time depicting a pelican piercing its own breast in order to feed its young with its own blood, a traditional symbol of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Bull's choice of iconography reflects King James's desire for Christian unity by combining both traditional devotional iconography, such as Peter and Paul and the pelican feeding its young, with iconography distinctly reflective of Protestant iconoclastic concerns, such as the Tetragrammaton and Moses and Aaron. Together, the iconography seeks to appeal to both Catholic and Protestant image sensibilities. But it is the latter iconography, namely the Tetragrammaton and Moses and Aaron, that gained prominence during this time as a direct result of the Protestant image debate. And this is among the title page's most unique features, and thus is worthy of a closer look. The Old Testament prohibition against images remained a controversial topic throughout the Protestant image debate. While some reformers, such as Martin Luther, argued that the prohibition applied only to images worshipped in an idolatrous manner, other reformers, such as John Calvin, argued that it completely forbade the making of any image of God whatsoever. Quote, "We are similar to God," wrote Calvin, "only in our souls, and no image can represent him. That is why people who try to represent the essence of God are madmen." Unquote. Margaret Aston's, in her essay Puritans and Iconoclasm, 1560 to 1660, observes that in the latter half of the 16th century, there was widespread agreement in the English Church against the use of anthropomorphic representations of God the Father, and that this belief was firmly rooted in Calvin's Institutes. A safe and acceptable alternative, however, for representing God the Father was the Tetragrammaton, which avoided visual representation altogether while giving prominence to the written word. Tessa Watt, in her book Cheap Print and Popular Piety, 1550 to 1640, notes that from the 1570s to the 1630s, publishers and craftsmen preferred the use of the Tetragrammaton in a deliberate effort to avoid depicting the sacred, and in doing so, helped the Tetragrammaton become the most frequently used representation of God the Father, thus satisfying iconoclastic objections. A common iconoclastic concern, shared by many in the English Church, was that the continued use of traditional devotional imagery might encourage a revival of superstitious belief and idolatrous behavior. To help protect against such a revival, publishers and craftsmen increasingly focused on images of biblical figures not traditionally associated with the medieval cult of devotion. The result was a general decrease in the overall production of images of saints and popular New Testament figures, and an increase in Old Testament figures free of superstitious and idolatrous associations. Chief among these were representations of the 12 tribes of Israel and the figures of Moses and Aaron. Images of Moses and Aaron, in particular, were frequently displayed in both churches and publications alike on account of their non-devotional quality, as well as their direct connection to the Ten Commandments, aka God's prohibition against images. The prominent size and placement of Moses and Aaron in Bowles' design not only reflects this very popular iconographic trend, but also marks the continuing development of a specially suited, quote, iconography for iconophobes, unquote. It is interesting to note, by way of comparison, that the figure of Moses also occupies the central position of the Geneva Bible's title page illustration, though on a much miniaturized, very miniaturized scale. It has often been said that every work of art is in some way a product of the age in which it was made. By reflecting on such works, viewers can sometimes gain insights into that age, as well as the people and events that shaped it. This includes the art of the title page. As a title page designed for use in a printed vernacular Bible, Bowles' design bears witness to the early 17th century love of books and continuing transformation of European society from a scribal culture rich in painted miniatures to a print culture steeped in woodcut and metal engraved illustrations. As a title page containing, quote, a curious mixture of Protestant and Catholic sensibilities, unquote, Bowles' design reminds us of the seriousness of the Protestant iconoclastic controversy and its dramatic and lasting impact in the life and cultural identity of the church. Quote, it seems fair to estimate, writes Yaroslav Pelikan, that no area of culture occasioned deeper disagreement and greater variety of outlook among Reformation parties than the visual arts, unquote. In contrast to the pedagogical nature of Altdorfer's design and the diagrammatic nature of the Geneva Bible's design, the symbolic nature of Bowles' design orients readers to the biblical text by contextualizing it within a visual framework of biblical unity. In an age of intense theological schisms, and when Bible illustrations were regarded among the leading visual tools of church reform, Bowles' design reminded readers that the Bible they held in their hands was for all believers, regardless of theological tradition or denomination. It was a Bible for the people of God. In many ways, the same holds true for us today. As we continue to gradually but surely transition from a print culture steeped in newsstand magazines and paperbacks to a digital culture marked by Kindles and e-books, may we also be reminded of the centrality of the Bible in our own lives, as well as the need to think deeply about the intimate relationship between word and image, and how we might continue to use images in new and creative ways to aid 21st century readers in their understanding and enjoyment of God's written word.